All right. Well, I think I'm going to get started. Talk is about 45 minutes, probably. I might go a little faster and hopefully leave a little time for Q&A as well at the end. We'll see how things go. But let me introduce myself. My name is Mark Sanders. I'm the president of Harvest USA. Harvest USA has been around for 42 years, ministering the hope and grace and truth and mercy of Jesus Christ to those who are impacted by sexual struggles of various kinds. We do this ministry through ministering directly through biblical support groups for men and women who struggle, but also for the wives of husbands who are struggling, as well as parents whose children identify as LGBTQ+. And we also provide resources for the church, resources through a variety of books, articles, videos, curricula, courses, all designed to equip the church to address these issues, which is exactly what I'm going to be presenting this morning. But before I get started, let's just open in a word of prayer and ask the Lord's help on our time together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that each one of us here is only here by your grace that has entered into our lives through Jesus Christ and made us alive with him, putting our old selves to death on the cross. And we thank you, Lord, that we have hope, and no matter what we're going through, no matter what someone we're trying to help is going through, the hope of the gospel is for us. And so I pray that you would help me as I speak, help me to speak the truth in love, and I pray for the hearers this afternoon that you would grant them ears to hear and to apply specifically to their church context what would be appropriate from this talk. And so we ask for your help and your spirit to bless now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it is an incredible honor to have the opportunity to speak with you all this morning. In my close to 10 years at working at Harvest USA, I've had a lot of opportunities to speak with many pastors and elders regarding matters of sexuality and sexual sin in their churches. And I want to say emphatically that I hold you all in the highest esteem. I view the calling of pastor and elder as perhaps one of the weightiest callings and one that affords the proper honor and respect. As someone who works in a ministry with a very specific focus, I have grown all the more to appreciate the role of shepherding people who deal with all different types of spiritual and relational, emotional, and physical issues. And they're often looking to you, and they're even expecting that you might have all the answers and all the time in the world to meet their needs. And perhaps it may seem that I am yet another special interest group, hoping that you would set aside everything else that you have going on in your churches in order to focus only on my agenda. And I can only imagine the temptation that it might be in full-time ministry to feel often overwhelmed by what you face. You might feel burned out, uncared for, unthanked, as you continue to pour yourselves out in love for your people. But instead, my hope is that much of what I say today will come as no surprise, and indeed will be met with hearty amens, as we all desire that the people of our congregations would grow more and more into the image of their Savior. And while there is much that this brief talk will encourage you to consider, my hope is that what I propose will be realistic, attainable, and fitting for your callings and roles in your local churches. And so with that in mind, let's dive in and take a look at the state of the church today when it comes to matters of sexual integrity. If you've been in ministry for any length of time, you have probably ministered to members of your congregation who might be struggling with pornography, perhaps marriages that are collapsing due to infidelity, or men and women who are tempted with different sinful desires, but perhaps for the same sex or maybe confusion or distress over their gender. But perhaps we might be tempted to assume at times that for the most part, apart from a few isolated cases, most of the people in our churches have these issues altogether, that everyone on Sunday morning, except for a few outliers, are doing pretty well. But a recent Barna study that was just done last year would give us reason to pause and consider that the problem is often actually bigger than we might assume. In Barna's survey, they found that 75% of professing Christian men and 45% of professing Christian women admitted to using pornography at least occasionally. 1 in 5 pastors reported to struggling with pornography, and only half of them had someone to talk to about it. And while only 9 churches had some type of ministry to offer to those who are struggling, 81% of pastors acknowledged that their churches are not adequately addressing these issues. And while it can feel like sexual sin has become more and more pervasive with each passing decade, if we look in our Bibles, what we see is that actually this has always been one of the enemy's favorite tactics to use against God's people. Just consider that almost every letter the Apostle Paul wrote to the church addresses sexual sin at some point. Paul mentioned it so frequently because he knew that every church he was writing to needed to speak about these issues to address them faithfully. And so what does faithfulness mean for your church in addressing matters of sexuality, sexual sin, sanctification, and Christianity in these vital areas? And I want to think about 5 categories. You should have handouts at your chairs that you can follow along with me. And so the first principle for sexually faithful churches is shepherds need to lead as godly examples of integrity. Being a church officer, especially a pastor, is often an isolating experience. It's hard to know who to trust, who to talk to, who to confide in. You bear many burdens. You experience great stress. And you might at times think that, do I really have anyone who has my back? And you also have a target on your back that we should assume the enemy is giving particular attention to. Confessing sin, but especially sin of a sexual nature, is always difficult for any believer, let alone a leader in the church, where the consequences are so much more elevated. But this leads, sadly, many pastors into a great place of isolation, which Proverbs says is the place where we break out from all sound judgment and seek our own desire. I know that every situation is different, and it's difficult to prescribe a one-size-fits-all solution to a dilemma like this. But the principle can be that whatever standard you hold your people to should be the same standard you hold yourselves to. So if you are calling your people to confess their sins regularly to one another, you need to be having this happen in your own lives as well. Do you have those people in your life? Do you have trusted brothers who know the worst things about you and are willing to call you to the table? If you don't, then you are in a place of spiritual danger. And just like a prowling lion, the enemy looks for those who are isolated from the pack, and those are the ones who are most easily picked off. But having this kind of fellowship and accountability is not only to protect your soul, protect your ministry, it also equips you to be a more loving, compassionate, and grace-filled shepherd for your people, because you know you've experienced what it's like to be on the receiving end of grace. You know how difficult it can be to battle against pride and risk vulnerability. If you want that kind of culture of confession and vulnerability and accountability in your churches, that culture begins with its leaders. And that brings us to our second category. We need to consider the culture of our churches. You know, every church has its own character and culture. There is no one right culture for a church. The people, the careers, economic status, stage of life, there are so many factors that are going to impact what might be an appropriate culture for your specific church. And we shouldn't expect that a church in one region is going to be exactly like a church somewhere else. But even though there are many ways that each of your churches will reflect some fragment of God's glory in your particular place, there are standards that I believe every church should attain to when it comes to a culture in a church that we should all be striving towards. And so a few of those things to consider. First, we should be a church that is inviting lost, broken, and hurting people. If the only people who come to your church and stay are those who seem to be people who have it all together, it may be indicative of a subtle message that is saying, don't enter until you've cleaned yourself up. So within our particular cultures, how can we make the outsider realize that your church is a place that is a hospital for those who are sick in need of a savior? Well, a few things to consider. The most important way we do this is by loving people. We love our own first and foremost. We take care of our own. And we love the stranger who enters into our doors. We get to know their names. We invite them into our homes. We call them when we haven't seen them for a while. We follow up when we hear there's been something difficult going on in their lives. We offer practical care as well as telling them that we've been praying for them. We also create this type of culture through intentionally talking about what's hard in our own lives and the places where God is calling us to repent as well. A former colleague of mine used to say that he would go to his church and often he would think, you know, am I the only one here this morning who has to repent? You know, it can often feel like we all come and we put on our nice clothes and our nice mask and we pretend like we don't have any struggles. But actually, we want to create church cultures where repentance is looked at as normal. You know, Martin Luther's section of the 95 Theses, you may know this, where he said that when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. And so my question for you is, people who are not continually, actively repenting in your church, they should be the outsiders. It should be those who are frequently repenting that are seen as the norm. Secondly, like I mentioned in my introduction, it's important as a culture that you know how to talk about difficult subjects like sex. There's a lot of wrong ways to talk about this matter in our churches. We can talk about sexuality in a way that glorifies sin or makes it a bigger issue than it is, or we can talk about it in an us-them mentality or as a political issue, or we just avoid talking about it altogether. But there are ways to talk about these issues that are appropriate, that are honoring to God, that are edifying to its hearers, and that are telling your people in your church that this is a topic that is not off limits here. That if and when it needs to be addressed, this is a church that knows how to handle these matters with compassion, with care, and with competence. And there's at least two practical implications for this. First, when you preach about sexuality, know your audience. You have children of all ages hearing these sermons. Yes, they need to hear about these topics, but they may need to be spoken about in ways, they need to be spoken about in ways that are not explicit and acknowledge every demographic in the pews. Which means, secondly, that you should be considering other times besides the Sunday morning service to have explicit times where you can talk more in the details with the appropriate audience about these issues. They could be Sunday school classes, Saturday seminars, cohorts, and small groups that are dedicated to going through material on these issues. Lastly, on church culture, you want to create a culture in your church that protects the vulnerable. We could say so many things about this. You know, the most obvious thing is that every church needs to have a robust protection plan for children in your midst. There are too many stories that emerge where children are being abused in churches, in our congregations, and this is a tragedy and satanic. And I know that many of you already have these plans in place, and these are good things that we need to take seriously. But I'm going to focus on three other types of vulnerable people that are probably in your church. And so the first, as I mentioned earlier, is that 45% of Christian women admitted to looking at pornography at least occasionally. And we've heard many testimonies from our women's ministry at Harvest USA that if women are struggling in these ways, if they feel that they are particularly or uniquely broken if they struggle with masturbation or pornography, because all they've ever heard their whole life is that this is a man's issue, that this is every man's battle, no woman's battle. But as a colleague of mine, Dave White, likes to say, sexual sin is a gender-neutral pathogen of the soul. And so when you mention these issues from the pulpit, include both men and women as those who can be tempted in these ways. It might be the first time that they've ever heard someone publicly acknowledge them as those who can struggle as well. You're also probably familiar that there is a trend more and more, even today in 2025, of younger women leaving the church more and more, and actually younger men are coming back to the church. And in 2025, girls and younger women are particularly vulnerable to the lies of LGBTQ plus indoctrination, with many young women even going through seasons now where they just assume that they're probably bisexual. And so we need to consider the women of our churches. Secondly, often if a church finds out that a man in particular maybe is struggling with sexual sin, or maybe he's addicted to pornography, at best, there is often a significant amount of support that comes around the husband, but his wife and by extension his children are often neglected. Brothers, wives of men who have sinned against them sexually are in incredible seasons of sorrow, vulnerability, and at times it feels that their entire world has changed. Sexual sin and deceit are almost always coupled together. And so many women find out that their husbands, their marriages, and the entire lives that they've built together seem to be thrown up in the air when these things come to light. And so this is rightly termed betrayal trauma. And that trauma is compounded if the leadership of the church either ignores or minimizes her pain. And of course, this goes for husbands as well, if they are the ones who have been betrayed. Spouses and children need care, they need attention, they need people to walk alongside of them in this long journey ahead. They need to experience you as the church as representatives of how God treats them, how God cares for them, how God draws near to them. Lastly, we also want to be aware of Christians in our churches who can struggle with a variety of different temptations, whether that be same-sex desires, confusion about their gender, or other temptations that they've never told anyone about. We all know the cultural chaos that has surrounded our churches in the recent decade over LGBTQ plus issues. And we also know the ways in which these are coming for our children in particular. But just consider if there is a 13-year-old boy in a conservative church who never wanted this struggle and has prayed endlessly to be freed from it, but feels incredible shame and stigma around it. And all he ever hears of is that this is an issue outside of these walls. Many studies suggest that 80% of those who would identify as LGBTQ plus in America today have some background in a church of some kind. These issues are within our churches. People are struggling with them in your churches, and you have the opportunity to point them to their Savior, to point them to all the benefits that come with union with Christ, that they too need to hear about Jesus' death, resurrection, and heavenly priesthood that applies to their struggles, to their needs, to their temptations as well. They need gospel hope, as we all do. All right, so we've covered looking at our own lives, our own integrity, and we've covered the culture of our churches. The third thing we need to look at, the third principle, is that faithful shepherding requires proactive teaching, training, and discipleship in matters of sexuality. I worked for many years in our men's ministry at Harvest USA, and I would say that the majority of the men that came to our ministry were taught little to nothing about sex from their parents. And this is the primary place where sex education should start. And the consequence of silence in these matters is evident for Christians who were children 30, 40, even 50 years ago that we minister to. Just imagine how much more devastating the silence would be today. Our children are being bombarded with harmful messages on these issues at rates that would leave our jaws on the floor. And it's not just the frequency of these messages, but the content of the messages, the persuasiveness of the messages that would lead them away from God's design. The reality is that the average age of exposure to pornography is 11 years old for children today. But again, even if your technology is locked down in your home, if they're out and about at friends' houses or in schools, many of them are teaching them pornographic things, even in sex education classes. And so we need to be aware of all of the different messages that are being proclaimed and realize that silence in the church on these matters for all age groups, but especially for children, will lead to a lot of damage. And the reality is that parents often feel ill-equipped. they weren't trained themselves. They weren't taught. And so how can they give what they have not received? And so they're worried. They're worried about saying the wrong thing. They're worried about bringing up these issues too early. And so we need to be able to see that in order to train up the next generation, really who needs to be trained are the parents of your churches first and foremost. And so there's a lot of things that you can do to address these issues. First, consider having classes, seminars, cohorts that are dedicated to educating your people of all ages. We have a free video course online. We have two free video courses dedicated to parents. One of them is called Raising Sexually Faithful Kids. The other one is addressing a lot of the gender ideology going on today called Parenting Boys and Girls in a Gender Confused World. We've got a lot of free resources that you can give to your people that you can use in different settings that will educate them on a variety of issues. And actually, I'm going to ask two of my colleagues, Jim Barr and Stephen Moss, to actually pass around really quick a sign-up sheet that if you want to get updates on our resource, if you want to get links to a lot of these free things, you can just sign up with your email address and you'll get all of this information that's most of it free on our website. So that's the first thing, have teaching available on these issues. Secondly, as I mentioned earlier, you know, Paul writes about sexuality frequently. He applies sexual sin to matters of sanctification in almost every letter he writes. And so an application for pastors, for preachers would be, don't only talk about these issues if the text you're preaching on explicitly calls for it. Make application to these matters in a variety of sermons, in a variety of places. The more and more you are speaking about these issues with care, the more people are going to hear from you that this is a church that talks about this, and this is a man who understands these issues, and maybe I could talk to if I'm struggling with these things. Also, as I mentioned, as important as and as primary as parents are for educating children, the reality is, especially when kids get older, when they become teens, they're going to need other adult voices in their lives as well. And sometimes they might even feel it's easier to talk to another adult than to talk to their parents. And so this is where youth pastors, where volunteers, where just people who want to invest into the next generation in your church have an opportunity to disciple the youth and the teens of your church in very powerful ways, and perhaps even sharing their own experience of what God has done in their life when it comes to these matters. We have a curriculum called Alive Gospel Sexuality for Students that you could use as a curriculum in youth groups. But proactive teaching on sexuality, it's not only a benefit for the members of your church, it's also of great benefit for their witness and their apologetic task to the world. You know, 30 years ago, probably the greatest opposition to the gospel was the doctrine of hell. How could God send a loving God send people to eternal damnation? And that is still a weighty topic that many unbelievers have issues with. But I would say it's taken a back seat almost to another objection. How could a loving God be against gay marriage? The reality is, if we're going to be faithful witnesses today, ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us, we have to be able to defend a biblical sexual ethic. And this is actually a wonderful opportunity because in order to make this defense, we really have to give the entire story of Scripture. This is about ultimately defending matters of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. And so what we're doing when we're defending a biblical sexual ethic is really defending the gospel, this great mystery now revealed, to which Paul says human marriage is pointing to Christ and the church. And one other, I would say, bonus piece of advice, if you will, on this matter, is when thinking about your youth in your church, it is becoming more and more apparent and obvious through study after study that cell phone usage, smartphones in particular, and social media really are poison for young minds. And it's not only obvious that there's gateways to sexual perversion for these things, but the very form of the media itself has a great detrimental impact on minds that are still being formed. The reality is that rates of depression, anxiety, suicide, and yes, LGBTQ plus indoctrination, pornography addiction, these things have all skyrocketed in recent years, and much of it can be attributed to smartphones and to social media in particular. If you know Jonathan Haidt, he's not a believer, but he's done a lot of research on this. He's at the forefront of trying to get schools to just ban cell phone uses altogether, and many schools are adopting this, and they're seeing just transformations happen in their school systems when they take the phones away. So I would just encourage you to consider a few applications. If you're parents, consider 16 years old as kind of the starting point to consider introducing this technology to your children. Another thing would be youth pastors. Don't interact with your youth through Instagram or through these media. Find other ways to connect with them. It's just more and more obvious the detriment that comes with these. Regardless of where your children are at, I would encourage you to exercise caution with those things. Again, our free course, Parenting Boys and Girls, has a lot to say about technology use. All right, our fourth principle. If the third principle was all about proactive teaching, then the next fourth principle is reactive, redemptive ministry. The reality is that you are not shepherding perfect people. Every church is made up of sexual sinners, and you must therefore be equipped to minister the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ in these specific areas. So what does that look like? Well, first, you want your church to minister in a way that invites people who are walking in darkness to come into the light. There will be many men and women in your churches this Sunday who looked at pornography this week. There may be some who visited a prostitute this past month. There may be some who have been hiding a 10-year adulterous relationship that is in your pews. There will be men and women in our pews who are struggling secretly with some level of same-sex desires or confusion or distress over their gender. But probably my guess is that none of them, or very few, will talk about it this Sunday to anyone at church. And perhaps that's okay. Maybe they have appropriate places and people in their lives where they're able to talk about these things, to confess, to be held accountable. The narthex at the church is probably not the best place to be confessing a pornography addiction. But most of the people that I mentioned, probably are not talking with others. Most of them maybe have never told anyone about this. That's the majority of the people who come to Harvest USA. So the church needs to invite them into the light. But the question is, what are you inviting them to? There's a lot of things that you can do as a church to make yourselves available to those who are struggling. Here are a few things. You could offer elders or mature men in your church who are available, or maybe even wait at the front of the sanctuary after church, and they're just available for anyone who wants to bring any issue to them, and they can talk and they can pray about it. You could also have a wise, mature woman who is available for the women of your church as well. Of course, you can invite people in your sermons to talk to you, that you are available. You want to hear from them if they're struggling these ways. I find it frequent that people are very willing to talk to their pastor about very personal things that maybe they wouldn't talk to anyone else to. And this is particularly true if you are showing yourself through your public speaking to be someone who understands these issues, who acknowledges these issues, and addresses them with care, with compassion, with grace. You could also invite them to a dedicated ministry for men and women. And again, every church is different. Every size of church is different, has different opportunities. But if you're a large enough church, if you have enough demand, and you have a few people who are willing to champion something like this, you could consider starting groups. You can consider starting groups for men or for women who struggle with these things. You can also consider a group for the affected spouses or wives. And even we have Joy Worrell with us. She's in our parents' ministry. You can consider starting a group for parents whose children identify as LGBTQ+. The reality is, what we say is, when children come out of the closet, that's typically when parents go in. And there's many, many parents in our churches who don't feel like they have anyone they can talk to about these things. And so there's a place for ministry for parents as well. And again, I want to encourage you on our website, we have curricula free to download as PDFs for all of these types of groups. So we have the material already there for you to use. You could also invite, you know, this is a little less formal than a group or a specific ministry, but does your church have a culture where people, there's kind of grassroots accountability and grassroots type of groups forming where men and women want to live life intentionally with one another? So they don't just want to be in a Bible study where all the conversation is up here. They want to be in a group of maybe four, five different men or women where they can talk about the real deal issues of their lives. And maybe it's not only just talking about sexuality, it's talking about anything that typically is not something we would feel as comfortable to share in a larger setting. Do those groups exist in your church? I think the more and more you have a culture where confession is normal, the more natural those groups will start to form organically. And so a sexually faithful church invites those living in darkness into the light. But it also points strugglers to their true hope, Jesus Christ. The biggest issue in someone's life is not their pornography usage or their same-sex desires. The biggest issue is their walk with Jesus. And this is where we want to constantly point them to. We urge brothers and sisters regularly to make use of the ordinary means of grace in their lives. We encourage them to read Scripture, to pray, to be active in worship, to be hearing the word proclaimed, to be partaking of the Lord's Supper, to do fellowship and confession together. I love what Bruce McRae says about the ordinary means of grace. He says, "The means of grace are not what we do to attain holiness. They're what bring you into a deeper fellowship with Christ, who makes you more holy." That's John 15. That's abiding in the vine. I and you, you and me. He is the change agent. He is our all in all. He is the life giver. He is the one that we point our brothers and sisters to over and over again. It is Jesus who forgives us, who empowers us, who encourages us, who animates our life. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus is both the means and the goal of your ministry to those who are struggling with sexual sin, to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection. You don't need to be an expert in sexual sin to point people to their hope of their Savior. Thirdly, we also want to hold brothers and sisters accountable. And this requires sacrifice. This requires patience. You know, two mistakes that are often made in ministering to those who are struggling is that we either treat sin too harshly or too loosely. But love in this area is consistent, it is gracious, it is long-suffering, but it is also firm. And so accountability means being available when people need help. And sometimes people need help at inconvenient times. And the body of Christ, we have to ask ourselves, is the body of Christ only the body of Christ once a week? Is the hand meant to be severed from the body from Monday through Saturday and only come together on Sunday? True love lays down our lives for our friends as Jesus, who called us friend, has done for us. And so accountability also means helping people with things like technology. You know, technology and sexual sin in our day and age always, almost always go hand in hand together. To not address technology for someone who is struggling is really going to hinder their progress in sanctification. And so that might mean that you want to help set up software, accountability software on their devices. It might mean locking down their phone. It might mean keeping a laptop in your house, and you only give it to them when they have an express need for it. Accountability also encourages them not to just put off the sins of the flesh, but to also put on the new life that they have in Christ, that you're holding them not only accountable for sins of commission, but also for sins of omission. And one of the best ways I believe that we grow in sanctification is by exercising the gifts that God has called us to steward. Idle hands lead to sin. This doesn't mean that busyness is the answer, but it does mean that when we live according to God's design and plan for our lives, when we exercise those gifts to bless his church, the power of temptation towards sin does weaken. And so you want to be cultivating those gifts in those who are struggling. Give them opportunities. Help them to know and experience the wonderful satisfaction that accompanies serving the King. You know, one of sexual sin's most powerful lies is to say that serving self is what brings true life. But we know that it is more blessed to give than to receive. This is what they need to experience in their lives. Now, accountability does not mean that you are doing all of the work for them. No, they must own their own repentance. And they should be the most proactive person telling you what they need. But the reality is, for some people, they don't know what they need. They don't know how to get free from these things. And so that's where it can be helpful for you as leaders to consider, are there men and women in your church? Maybe they have this in their own story. Maybe they don't, but they have a heart to really walk alongside people. They have a heart to basically be lay counselors. They can start to go into the deeper issues of the heart and start to unearth some of those, unpack some of those issues that are leading to the fruit, the bad fruit of sexual sin in their lives. And so you want to start to think about these issues, and we'll talk about them in just a second. And really the way to think about this is to think about, if lust and sexual sin is kind of the external behavior, there are always deeper core issues that are at play. And if you're only going to address the behavior, you're really just doing behavior modification, but you're not actually wanting to transform people from the inside out. And that's really what repentance's goal is going to look like. And so I want to think about three areas where you can dive deeper with people when they're struggling. And the first thing is to dive into their suffering. Sin is often our unbelieving response to hard things in our lives. We want to make life work on our own terms. And so when things get uncomfortable or painful, we don't naturally turn to the Lord, because that would require trusting Him and walking by faith. Instead, we want the quick fix. When stress and loneliness and anger and anxiety and boredom and tiredness hit us, escape to a fantasy world where pleasure is guaranteed is a very powerful temptation. And that may be sexual sin, but it may be food. It may be binge-watching Netflix or scrolling endlessly on your phone. We need to see that these are issues we all face. We just might be turning to false comforts that are more socially acceptable in others' eyes. But their suffering may not only be present, real-time suffering, but it could also be suffering from the past. Our childhood experiences shape all of us on profound levels, and some of those experiences have been traumatic. If there's undealt with trauma and pain from the past, one of the most loving things you might be able to do for this person or as a friend is to point them to a counselor, someone who is trained in dealing with issues of trauma and abuse. That might be a very key component of the type of healing and work that God wants to do. The reality is, as we look at the ministry of Jesus, He did two things in His ministry. He called people to repent, but He also healed their infirmities. And so in the same way, often what is happening, what God's work in someone's life, it's both a work of repentance and a work of healing. That's what happens in transformation. And so you want to dive deeper into their suffering. You also want to dive deeper into their desires. You know, sexual sin is not just about desiring sexual pleasure. It's more than that. Sexual sin is often a means of seeking to find a more deeper human core desire met that we feel in some way is lacking. And that could be counterfeit experiences of affirmation or control or comfort or intimacy or security or a variety of things that are not categorically sinful, but that we turn to sin in order to satisfy, and we ultimately elevate to a level of idolatry that I must have this at all costs. This is what makes life worth living. And so repentance of the behavior is usually tied and connected to repentance of a deeper over-desire for things that God has called us to trust Him for, to submit to Him under His lordship. The third area to dive deeper into is our beliefs. Sexual sin is always a matter of unbelief. We don't believe what God says about Himself, about ourselves, about others, about the way life should work. We say we believe the Bible, we confess the creeds and confessions, but our actions show that on some level, we are believing something else. And so sexual sin reveals that we struggle to believe that God is the God of all comfort, that there are pleasures forevermore at His right hand. We don't believe that with every temptation, God will provide a way of escape. We wrestle to believe whether God actually loves us, or maybe at best, he barely tolerates us. We don't count others as better than ourselves. We don't see others as image bearers or as brothers and sisters in Christ. Instead, our sexual sin sees them as objects for our pleasure, to be used and discarded whenever we feel the urge. We don't see ourselves as children of the living God with a loving Heavenly Father. Instead, we often view ourselves as orphans and believing that no one is there for us, and so we have to fend for ourselves, and we can't trust anyone else. We don't see our lives as a daily taking up of our cross to follow Christ. We need to see the lies behind our struggles with sin, the way in which we are often believing those lies when we give in to sin, and the way we fight them with the truth of the gospel, with the blood-bought promises of our Savior. The last point on reactive ministry is that in the church, it is right at times to practice church discipline with brothers and sisters who are continuing in unrepentance. And this can be very difficult to know how to navigate, and requires wisdom to know when more formal discipline is required. And the issue is not whether someone is perfect, but what is the trajectory of their battle with sin? Are there areas in their life where they are unwilling to bow the knee to Christ? Are they simply jumping through hoops, but showing that they are still, their hearts are still fully given over to their sin? So church discipline requires wisdom to know how and when to exercise this, but I would encourage you with the words of 1 Thessalonians 5:14, where Paul says, "Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." And that leads us to our final principle, and this is a really brief one. And the last principle is that you want to consistently show your people that God's good gift for sex and sexuality, like all good gifts, point beyond themselves to the giver, our great God. If we are talking about matters of sex and sexuality in a biblically faithful way, then when the people of your church think about these topics, they shouldn't immediately think about sexual sin or immediately just feel awkward or embarrassed by this topic, because there is no one more pro-sex than God Himself. He created it. He designed it. He wants it to be a gift for His people and for the entire world. And while there are obviously benefits, practical benefits to this gift, such as procreation and intimacy in marriage, the biggest benefit of the gift of sex is something that every single member of your church can lay hold of, even if they are single and are called to refrain from sexual activity. How's that possible? Well, it's because marriage and sex are ultimately signposts pointing beyond themselves to heavenly, eternal realities. Where is redemptive history ultimately headed? It's headed to, it's culminating in a wedding feast with Jesus as the bridegroom and the church as His bride. Sex by design is an incredible moment of intense pleasure. In its holiest form, in that moment, there's nowhere else you'd rather be than in the arms of your spouse. Every other form of pleasure pales in comparison in that moment. But the reality is that moment does not last. It's wonderful, but it's momentary. And even in the best experiences, we know that our souls were meant for more. As C.S. Lewis says, "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." Sex points us to heaven. C.S. Lewis also talks about knowing and worshiping God for all of eternity will be like climbing a mountain range. Hiking towards the peak, you expect to reach the end of the range, but as you come to the summit, you look out ahead and see a dozen more peaks off in the distance. Even in eternity, God will still be the infinite creator, and we will still be his finite creatures. We will never exhaust the deepest mysteries of our God. There will always be things, I believe, that are secret that belong to him alone. But what he will reveal to his people for all of eternity will be enough to not only sustain us for all of eternity, but I believe will get sweeter and sweeter over time. Sex is amazing, but it's finite, and it's a gift that is passing away. And so in light of that reality, we can all say, married or single, we can say with Asaph the psalmist, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there is nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but you are my strength and my portion forever." If you're married, God wants you to delight in your spouse because he wants to give you a tiny glimpse of the delight that he has in you. As Isaiah 62:5 says, "As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." That is the end of this seminar. I don't know where we're doing for time. Let me check real quick. We've got a good maybe 5 minutes. We got 5 minutes here for some Q&A if anyone has any questions that they think would be helpful for everyone to hear. I'm very much open. Yes. Right, right. Yeah, we don't have a lot specifically dedicated to that. I think there's some older articles we've written on that. There are some organizations that give more specific help for that area. You know, obviously, if you're a victim of that, I would put that in the category of abuse and something that needs specific counseling in that area. So I would say I can look up and give you personally some recommendations for some websites that address that more specifically. But one of the things I would say is that by and large, we want to treat, again, that's what I would say is the surface level behavior issue. And there might be some specific things to dive into with that specific struggle. But underneath of that, there is a common to man kind of temptation from 1 Corinthians 10:13 that would be an area that we would want to minister into and point them to the same hope that's the hope for everyone in the gospel. So, but I can talk to you more offline about some specific recommendations for some organizations. Anyone else?
When you say in that realm of like suggesting people go to the ruling elders or teaching elders of the church, which I think is great, equipping them to meet that type of moment. Do you guys have resources to work with that particular group?
Yeah.
And or suggestions for places to go to equip them to handle the moment? Obviously, turning them to the material you've talked about would be a good first step, but
right.
Obviously, there's a lot of weight.
Yeah. Yeah, I can point you to three things. Two are available right now. One is hopefully will be available. One would be we do a lot of consultations with pastors and church leaders. So if you have like a particular person in mind that you think, you know what, calling Harvest USA and just starting to talk about some general principles could be something that we could do a consultation with some leaders of your church. We do seminars. We'll come out to seminars, and a lot of our seminars are more training focused. So we have talks on How do you minister to people in your church who are struggling? How do you set up good accountability? How do you encourage walking the light? So I was just doing that at a church in Ohio a couple weeks ago. The third thing that, Lord willing, will be available is we're working on something online that would be an online course that's kind of an A to Z. How do I get my church from we have no kind of, we don't even know where to start to here's all the tools that we need. So it would be a pretty comprehensive church leader training that's in the development phase right now. So I'm really burdened by that because I get a lot of questions like that. And we're a small enough organization that we just don't have the bandwidth to meet all the training needs of all these churches. So if we can get some specific material for that very purpose, that's what we're looking to do in the next year or so. So I would say definitely keep tabs on our updates because that, Lord willing, should be coming.
Yep. Recommended resources for perhaps teens or or even unmarried, like young adult, something that they can go through with the mentor or themselves?
Yeah. Yeah.
Like not just videos, articles for parents telling them what.
Right, right. Yeah. Yeah, so if you go to our booth, we have a book there called Alive, Gospel Sexuality for Students, and that is a curriculum designed for, especially like a youth group leader to lead a group of students through, but it addresses a lot of basic topics. My colleague Stephen in the back there is actually in the midst of writing another curriculum that is gonna be focused for that very purpose. You know, something that an adult of any kind could work with a student through, particularly at the teenage level. So there's something already and something being worked on right now for that. Anyone else? All right, well, we're at the time, so thank you so much for taking your time to be here. And we do have staff around, so Jim, Stephen, and Joy, and Johan, if you can just raise your hands if you want to talk to anybody. They can all help you as well. So thank you for coming. Appreciate your time.